right. Well, good morning. We are in the Gospel of Mark again this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're going to consider three more stories from the life of Jesus in his ministry. These focus especially on his ministry in Galilee. And so we'll see these together, and I trust it will be an encouragement. Mark chapter 2. We will consider verses 1 to 22, so I will go ahead and read through these, and you can follow as I read. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore. All the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came to him and said, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and when they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider this text together. Father, we're thankful that we can meet together this morning, and I ask that you'd help us as we look at the life of Christ, that he would be magnified in our lives, in our church, that we would see the need for discipleship to Christ, that is to follow him wholeheartedly with all that we have. And so we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen our faith and continue to conform us to his image by means of your word today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Mark 2, we're moving on into the life of Christ, and we're considering other miracles that Jesus is doing. But a focus here specifically in these stories to come now is on the focus of conflict, particularly conflict. You can probably imagine, and I can call to mind different events in human history, wars perhaps that have started over insults. A famous one for me is the so-called War of Jenkins' Ear. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, but this was caused by a ship captain, an English ship captain named Robert Jenkins. He showed up to the English Parliament in 1739 with what he claimed was his severed ear, which had been chopped off by Spanish pirates, and this eventually led to a war between Spain and England. Well, we can think of other insults that have caused people to come to blows in various situations in our life. And I want to think about this a little bit in terms of Jesus' ministry this morning. And this is where I think it's important as Westerners who live in America to sort of try to understand a little bit more about the cultural nuances that are going on. As we'll see in the first story where the Pharisees begin to question whether Jesus is blaspheming or not, through this series of five stories, which takes us into chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the Pharisees pitted against Jesus will now come to the fore as sort of this master chess game as to who really has authority, who really has the right to lead Israel, who has the right to establish their own set of followers, who has the right to teach and to claim the prerogative of God. Now, the reason that I say this is sometimes when we read these Bible stories, we can sort of take on a lens that's been shaped by our culture and begin to miss nuances within the stories of the first century. And so I was on a website this week that's kind of interesting along these lines. It's produced by a missionary agency, and they have a matrix for what they call the different kinds of cultures around the world. They are on a continuum from what they call guilt, innocence cultures, honor, shame cultures, and fear, reprisal cultures. Now, if you bear with me, this may seem a little bit intellectual, but I have a point here I'm making. They would say that in the U.S., we have a guilt, innocence kind of culture. That is, when we think about what it means to be a bad person in our culture, we typically think in terms of guilt and innocence. And the way that they explain it is they give the gospel story from a guilt, innocence lens. I'm going to read this, and you tell me if this doesn't sort of sound like how we understand the gospel as Westerners, as Americans. Jesus Christ became the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of humanity. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. Having no sin of his own, he was able to take our sin. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. He was pierced for our transgressions and bore the consequence of our iniquities. Jesus' death on the cross forgives our trespasses and cancels the record of debt that stands against us. Then Jesus rose from the dead, went to heaven. God forgives those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. To become a follower of Jesus, one must recognize and confess the truth of their sin as moved by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus reconciles us to God, our efforts toward moral perfection are in vain. We are saved by faith as a gracious gift from God, not by our own merit. Being forgiven of our sins, we are called to forgive others. Now, all of that is true, and that sounds like the way that we would explain the gospel, because certainly those themes are present in the New Testament. But this is how they would explain some of those same facts or realities in terms of an honor-shame culture, particularly cultures that today would be in the Middle East and in Africa. They would explain it this way. Because Jesus' ministry threatened the earthly honor of established leaders, they responded by shaming him publicly and gruesomely. Jesus was arrested, stripped, mocked, whipped, spat upon, nailed, and hung naked on a cross before all eyes. He faithfully endured the shame and broke its power. The cross restored God's honor and removed our shame. Face was restored. God then publicly approved of Jesus' shame-bearing death by resurrecting him to glory. Jesus now sits at God's honorable right hand with a name above all others. Jesus' life faithfully honors God and the human family. Those who give allegiance to Jesus will receive themselves a new status. Their shame is covered and honor is restored. So people must turn away from games of social manipulation, status construction, and face management. Membership in God's family is not based on ethnicity, reputation, or religious purity, but on one's familial allegiance to the crucified Messiah. Now, the reason I read that is I think that in many ways, that is very similar to how Mark wants us to think about what Jesus is doing. I read an article this week that made a compelling case that the way Mark presents the crucifixion of Jesus is in terms of a Roman triumphal procession. That is to say, he's being exalted counterintuitively and paradoxically through a crucifixion, which in Roman eyes would be a sign of debasement and humiliation, but Mark is showing us that actually it's an exaltation of Jesus. And so if the larger theme of Mark is the way of the cross, that is that we're to follow Jesus in the way of the cross, then the seeming shame that is attached to Jesus that actually turns into glory, similarly and paradoxically, is a shame that we embrace so that we can be part of Jesus's family and ultimately glorified alongside him. So with all that in mind, what I want to suggest this morning as we think about these stories to sort of try to put on a new lens and think of it in terms of authority, honor, reputation, and realities along those lines, because those would have been front and center to the people living in that time period and front and center to the characters taking part in these stories. So when the Pharisees challenge Jesus, it's not just because they're baddies, you know, they're the bad guys in the story, although certainly they are to some degree that, but they're trying to challenge Jesus because ultimately it's about who really has authority to bring honor and to bring glory. And what Mark wants us to see is that Jesus, paradoxically, even when he's challenged by the religious leaders of the day, is ultimately going to be the one who honors God and establishes a new family. This is one of the other big themes of the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus is reversing expectations by creating a new family. And that's going to become front and center in one of the stories this morning, where he calls Matthew from his tax booth to come and follow Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, there are five stories that make up this section. And I have mentioned this a few times, but Mark likes to do this thing called the Markan sandwich, where he introduces a theme and stories and then gives several other stories and then comes back sort of to that original story. And that is the case here. We're not going to see all five stories this morning, so we aren't going to see completely the Markan sandwich. We're just going to get to the bread, cheese, maybe the first slice of deli meat, and we'll have to save the rest for next time. But here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the point here is he does a healing in Capernaum of this paralytic man. And the final story in this set will be in chapter 3, 1 to 6, where he again does a healing in a synagogue, which we presume is the synagogue of Capernaum, where he cast out the demon in an earlier story. So chapter 2, 1 to 12, and 3, 1 to 6 are parallel. And then the next story, which begins in verse 13 in our present chapter, will be matched by 2:23 to 28. If you look at the end of chapter 2, it's a question about the Sabbath, which we'll look at next time. And in both those stories, there's a confrontation between Pharisees and Jesus over the matter of eating. In 13 and following, after calling Matthew, it's eating with tax collectors and sinners. How can Jesus do this? How can he have association with tax collectors, which were the worst of the worst in the eyes of Jewish people of this day? And then at the end of the chapter, the question is, how can Jesus's disciples eat on the Sabbath day, plucking grain from the field? The middle story, which I see as the most significant to this series and the pivot or hinge, is verses 18 to 22, which I'll try to focus on as we get toward the end here, which is essentially saying Jesus is bringing a new paradigm. You can't put new wine into old wineskins, because what Jesus is doing is radically transforming humanity. And so he's going to argue that his mission is to save the world against the world's expectations. That is, he's going to provide an atoning death that brings sinners into reconciliation to God, and that ultimately this produces joy, but it also contravenes the world's expectations of what the Messiah should be doing. We talked about this a little bit last time, but everyone begins to have their own agenda of what Jesus should do. And these are often the times when Jesus goes away to pray, because there are those that want to manipulate him and drive him towards certain ends and goals that are of their own devising. And Jesus is withdrawing from that because he's on a mission from the Father. So that's the background for the story here. So let's pick it up in verse 1. and see what happens. Now, the end of chapter 1 had established that Jesus was getting so popular that he could no longer go into the towns and cities, but he had to be out in the remote areas. And so while he's doing that, eventually he comes back into Capernaum. Capernaum seems to have been the sort of the base camp for his Galilean ministry. I've talked a little bit about this, but the Galilean ministry of Jesus is essentially the highlands that are around the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus grew up in a town, Nazareth, which is west of the Sea of Galilee, but he seems to set up shop here in Capernaum. This is a city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Peter and Andrew live. And remember that last time Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, who is lying sick with a fever, and I suggested that that was sort of a symbol of Jesus' own resurrection power. He raises her up. And it says here in verse 1 that they come back to Capernaum, and it was heard that he is at home. Now, what is his home? We know from the other Gospels that Jesus will say, for instance, that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so what does it mean here that he's at home? It's uncertain, but many would conclude that probably he's come back to the home where he earlier was. That is the home of Peter. This is where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And if that's the case, then Peter is the owner whose house gets damaged in this story, if you will. And so they come into Capernaum, and he's probably in Peter's house. That's what I conclude, although it's possible he's somewhere else in town. Verse 2 says, many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Mark wants us always to focus on the fact that Jesus' teaching is more important than the miracles themselves. He's not just here to be a spectacle. He's not just here to wow the crowds. He's here to communicate the words of life. After all, this book is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he's speaking the word to them. Now, this isn't the same word as teaching, so it perhaps suggests that there was a lot of variety in his teaching ministry, that he would communicate in different ways to different folks, and that he was a master communicator in a variety of ways. And they come together. It says many were gathered together. Now, again, the houses of this day typically were fairly modest, and they were built around a courtyard or several courtyards. And I looked at an article that gave what were probably the dimensions of Peter's house, because archaeologists have this particular house, but I can't say that it sheds a whole lot of light on this story, other than to say, typically you would enter into the house through a wooden door, and then there would be several rooms around a courtyard area. And so it seems, to my mind, that Jesus is in one of these rooms, and he's teaching a crowd that's pressing in. Perhaps they're also in the courtyard or in other rooms, anywhere they can be to hear Jesus. And so it's reached capacity. No one else can get in at this point. Now, one other thing here, Mark likes to often mention crowds that follow Jesus. He uses a word here, many were gathered together, and later he'll talk about the crowd that follows him. About 50 times in the Gospel of Mark, Mark will mention the crowds. Now, we might think, wow, this is a great thing. Jesus is attracting such a crowd. If we were setting up a ministry today, we might think, wow, he's popular. Let's capitalize on his popularity and let's really fill these seats. But that doesn't seem what Mark often means in talking about the crowd. The crowd usually seems to be an impediment in getting to Jesus. So rather than a positive, the crowd is often something that sort of distracts you from the main goal. That is to say, what does Jesus really want? What he really wants is for people to follow him. That is, he wants to make disciples. And the crowd often seems like sort of an adjacent hanger-on group of people rather than those that are really committed to Jesus. And I have to at least mention this here, that it's possible to go through one's entire lifetime and never really be a disciple of Jesus, even though maybe you've warmed a pew for decades, right? faith. So the crowd here is those that sort of gather around, maybe out of interest, out of personal agendas, whatever it might be. But they're not the same as those who follow Jesus. And what Mark wants you to do as the reader is to be a follower, not just a spectator. And so they're gathered here. There's no longer room. And so they come up with an ingenious idea. Notice verse 3. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, Mark, in his economy of language, doesn't give us a lot of details. I would love to know more about what exactly happened to this man. Is he a paralytic from birth? Did he have an accident? Did something occur that caused him to come into this condition? One thing that commentators talk about is that Jesus does take a somewhat unusual tack in saying to the man in verse 5, your sins are forgiven, which he typically doesn't do with others. So some have latched onto that and suggest that perhaps something happened to this man as a result of some sinful lifestyle he was pursuing. Now, I say that tentatively because I don't want to fall into this trap of sort of a retribution kind of theology, because Mark doesn't give us those details. So however it comes that he's paralyzed, the point here is that he has some really good friends who are going to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. And the point, I think, of this story from their perspective is genuine faith means nothing deters us from the object of our pursuit. And in this case, it's Jesus. That is, if you have genuine faith in Jesus, you pursue him and follow him no matter what. We're not prosperity gospel preachers. We don't promise that God's going to give you wealth and all these riches and status and all these other things. Sometimes those who follow Christ are wealthy, but the gospel doesn't guarantee that. And so in Mark's case, what he wants us to see is that they're following Jesus no matter what the cost, no matter what the obstacle, they're going to come to Jesus. So they get up on the roof. Again, you've probably heard this story before, so you may have some familiarity with the details, but roofs in the ancient world in the Mediterranean were typically constructed of a large cross beams and then cross-hatched branches filled in with mud and plaster. So essentially what happens is you have sort of an adobe kind of roof that you can walk on. It became a deck. This is where people would sleep at night occasionally because it was cooler. It was like an outdoor area where they could enjoy. This is why the Mosaic Law says you have to have a parapet around your house because you're concerned about the people that are up on your roof. You have some measure of responsibility for them. And so they would typically use this as a living space. But here, it can often be accessed through an outdoor staircase. They seem to have come up to the roof and they begin to dig through it. Now imagine if you're in the room with Jesus, you suddenly have mud and plaster showering down on you. And you're wondering, what is happening? What is going on? And so they lower the pallet down in front of Jesus. Now we might, and again, this is paradoxically, we might expect Jesus to sort of say, what are you doing? Or rebuke them in some manner. At least if I were standing next to Jesus, I would be probably thinking, what are you doing to my roof and all this mud that's showering down on us? But Jesus doesn't do that. What does he do? Verse 5, it says, he sees their faith and he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This is the first mention of faith in the Gospel of Mark. And so what Jesus sees here is an example of what it means to believe. To have true faith. It's not just intellectual assent. For Mark, it prompts you to action. Faith is not passive, it's active. So they dig through the roof. Jesus commends their faith. He uses the plural there, so it's not just the paralytic. I doubt the paralytic is coming against his will, but it's the faith of all five of them. And Jesus commends them, but then he specifically says, son, your sins are forgiven. This is probably related to a Hebrew word, my son. And it's an unusual word. Why does he use son? And I think it relates, as I was saying earlier, to this idea that Jesus is creating a new family. And he uses familial language here to embrace this paralytic as part of his new family in the sense that they've trusted in Jesus and now their sins, his sins, are forgiven. Now again, Jesus is full of surprises. Whenever I read a story of Jesus, I try to imagine what it would have been like to be there. And often it seems he goes against what you would expect him to say or do. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but a lot of times when I read the stories about Jesus, I might expect him to say one thing and he sort of does something that completely changes and turns the corner on it. So here, rather than saying you are healed, he says your sins are forgiven. Now, why does he do this? That is the million-dollar question, right? But at least in one case or one sense, I think the important part here is that Jesus is connecting physical ailment and spiritual ailment and saying ultimately that the spiritual ailment is more significant than the physical one. That is, the paralytic came to Jesus probably not to have his sins forgiven, but to be healed. But what Jesus recognizes is that the most important problem is not physical, but spiritual. He needs to have his sins forgiven. This is, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but this is what was part of the problem in how society reacted to COVID, right? I think many years ago, they treated the physical problems as if they were more important than spiritual issues. So what Jesus says is the spiritual issue is most important, but you have to wonder if not also he's in a sense sort of creating a challenge to the Pharisees, because they immediately take the bait. They don't say it out loud, but they reason in their hearts. The heart stood for the mind, and so they're debating this in their minds. And I read one commentator who said, you know, this doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus knew their thoughts, but I don't know how you could read the story and not come to that conclusion. At least that's the conclusion I come to. Jesus reads their minds, which is another indication of his deity, of his power. But what do the Pharisees say, the scribes here, which are a subset of the Pharisees? They say, why does he speak this way? He is blaspheming, verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, here's the point. They're not entirely wrong, right? That is to say, one source said, there's no written source in the ancient world anywhere that says the Messiah would have the power to forgive sins. This wasn't really an expectation of the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, he's going to forgive sins. Clearly, he would set up his kingdom. He would establish righteousness. He would teach the law. He would do all those things in Isaiah and Zechariah and other places. But specifically forgiving sins, some say the Messiah was never clearly connected to that. Now, we might quibble and say, well, Zechariah 13 might hint at that. There's a fountain open to cleanse. And certainly there are indications of that, but not overtly that the Messiah would forgive sins. And so, in a sense, they're on the right track when they say that only God can do this. And one of the most famous theological texts of the Old Testament, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, this is attributed to God as part of his divine nature. Remember when the Lord passes in front of Moses and he pronounces his character to him? And he says, the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is to say, God had the right to forgive sins. And what's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't say, I forgive your sins. He does say your sins are forgiven. But what he's essentially saying is that there's authority in Jesus because he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the God-man. So he has every legitimate right to proclaim this man's sins forgiven. But the scribes, of course, are going to challenge Jesus, because to charge him of blasphemy is not sort of like just saying, you know, that was probably a bad thing to do, bad form. They're essentially saying he's guilty of a crime deserving of death. Blasphemy was a capital crime, according to the Torah. And so they're essentially saying Jesus is guilty and deserving of death. And this will come to fruition in the counterpart story in 3:1-6, which ends with the Pharisees going out and conspiring how they might destroy him. And so what begins now is a thought, Jesus deserves to die, is going to erupt into an action plan to try to kill him, to destroy him. Jesus will hint at that when he says, you know, the bridegroom will be taken away, which hints at the fact that he is forcibly removed by those who are plotting to end his life. And so Jesus confronts them, and this begins the challenge. It's sort of the throwing down of the gauntlet. And he says, why are you reasoning like this in your heart? And he says this, I remember as a kid reading this story and kind of wondering, what's the point he's getting at here? He says in verse 9, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or get up, pick up your pallet and walk? What's his point there? I think his point is that to say your sins are forgiven is sort of a non-falsifiable kind of claim, right? In other words, we could say something along those lines and it's really hard to test it out. Whereas if you say, get up, take up your bed and walk, obviously we're waiting for that to actually happen. It's verifiable. What Jesus is saying, although I think on the face of it is like that, but essentially he's also hinting at, actually it is harder to say your sins are forgiven in a certain sense. Because only God can forgive sins. So Jesus in a way is cleverly turning the tables on them and saying, I said something that, you know, isn't verifiable or non-falsifiable. You can't really scientifically prove one way or the other. But yet I can both do that and do the literal. And that's why he then goes on to tell him to pick up his bed and walk. And the point of it is verse 10. It's so that the Pharisees know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man here, as he does throughout the gospel. In fact, what's interesting about this, he's the only character in the gospel to use this title, and he uses it of himself. There's a lot of debate about what exactly it means. An older view was that the Son of Man, it just means that he's a human person, but I don't think that's adequate because I think it's built on an image from the Old Testament, Daniel 7, the Son of Man rides in the clouds and he takes his kingdom. And so what Jesus seems to connect it to in the Gospel of Mark is to two things, his authority and his suffering. And in both of these, it seems to exemplify the fact that he's the suffering servant sent with the authority of God and yet given over to the hands of evil men so that he might accomplish the truth of the gospel. And so now this conflict, which begins as just a spark, is going to erupt through the rest of the gospel, and it's really going to take shape as Jesus goes toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. Now, we might sort of compartmentalize the Pharisees and maybe say, you know, they're the villains, and you know, Jesus is out to prove them wrong. But it is important to note that of the various groups within Israel at this time, Jesus is closest in some ways to the Pharisees. What do I mean by that? There were three groups that were sort of seen as the really religious leaders of the day: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes, according to Josephus. The Sadducees were liberals, and Jesus doesn't really interact too much with them. The Essenes were mystics who lived out in the desert and fasted and had visions and that sort of thing, and Jesus doesn't really interact with them at all. But the Pharisees are the ones that he's perhaps closest to. And the reason is they also hold that Moses' law, the Torah, is authoritative. But what Jesus wants to show is that their traditions have twisted the law to their own ends, whereas Jesus supersedes the law. And so he says, this is why I did this, to really prove a point that I have the authority to forgive sins, that I am equal to God. Don't miss that. That's what Jesus is essentially saying. I am equal to God, which is a remarkable thing, and it's going to lead to greater conflict. So the man in verse 12 gets up, he takes up his pallet, he He goes out in the sight of everyone. I just sort of imagining the, I imagine the crowd just parting as he carries his mat out. They've been pressed together, but now they just sort of magically part ways as the man leaves and he goes out and they are all amazed. Mark loves this word, verse 12, amazed, and a like word, astonished. He'll use this throughout his gospel when Jesus teaches or when he does something like this, they're amazed. And they say, we've never seen anything like this. So this kicks off now a series of five stories where Jesus will confront the Pharisees, and it leads then to another one of Jesus calling Matthew. So notice verse 13. So later now, he is going out again by the seashore. So the stories here alternate from buildings to outdoors. He goes by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Now, notice again that Mark starts this story in a similar way to how he started the earlier story, that it's first a focus on they're gathering to hear what Jesus has to say. So his teaching is foregrounded as significant. And it says, he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Now, this is an interesting story. Mark and Luke use Matthew's Jewish name, principally Levi, in introducing him. And Mark here includes a detail that's of interest. He says that Levi is the son of Alphaeus. Now, Mark is the only gospel writer to include this detail. Now, Alphaeus was a somewhat uncommon name, but not an unheard of name in the first century. But many interpreters, on the basis of this, make some assumptions about who Matthew was. And one that they suggest is that perhaps Matthew is the brother of another disciple. If you were to look over at Matthew 10, where the Gospel of Matthew includes the names of the 12 disciples. So Matthew 10, verse 1 says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority. And then Matthew names them. And he says, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus. This other James is sometimes called James the Lesser. We don't know much about him, but he's the son of Alphaeus. So at least one commentator that I read argues that Matthew and this James were perhaps brothers as well. And if that's the case, it would mean we have three sets of brothers among the disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and then Matthew and James the Lesser. Now, whether or not that's the case, we don't know for sure, but here Mark introduces him in this fashion. And so what's interesting is he seems to be calling certain aspects of the earlier call of Peter and Andrew. Notice some similarities. In both cases, Jesus comes to them while they're working. He commands them to follow, and they immediately do so. Now, is it significant that in both cases they're out working rather than just sitting at home, you know, watching TV at night or whatever they might be doing? I think there's some significance in it, and it's probably this, that Jesus is calling them from one line of labor and work and productivity and significance into another. In other words, his call isn't just like me on Facebook or Instagram. It's leave what you're doing and come after me. And this is what Levi does. He got up and followed him. Whenever the Gospel of Mark uses following language, it's used of a disciple. The crowds don't really follow Jesus, but disciples do. And so Levi now, Matthew, becomes a disciple of Jesus and introduces Jesus now to a whole coterie of like-minded people. Notice verse 15. It happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Now, I've read many things over the years that can, on the one hand, perhaps undersell the significance of what Jesus is doing, but perhaps also oversell the significance of what Jesus is doing. So let me just try to explain it this way. In general, people in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day had some level of disgust toward tax collectors. They were perhaps the best analogy, I don't know if it's a great analogy, but would be those who collaborated with the Nazis during World War II. They worked for the Romans. They cheated the people. This was the only issue on which Pharisees, Sadducees, everybody agreed that you were not required to tell the truth when it came to a tax collector. God allowed you to lie in that instance. Tax collectors would typically sit along the roads, the main roads, and one of their main duties here was to collect tolls, these kind of taxes. And so the Romans would establish them that he probably worked for Herod Antipas, and what he essentially would do is assess things coming through, come up with some figure, part of which was his own cut, part of which would be funneled to the authorities. And so everyone thought of them as the worst of the worst. And one in particular said, this is perhaps even worse than touching a leper, because the leper didn't choose to be a leper, but Levi did choose to be a tax collector. And so from the typical way of thinking, this is somewhat scandalous. Jesus is associating here with people that by all means and purposes would be viewed as unclean. Tax collectors did business with Gentiles. That was not something you did as a good observant Jew, necessarily. And so Jesus now comes into their company. And what does this tell us? I think the point here of the story is that Jesus's mission is not going to be defined by what conventional expectations are. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so while this may be somewhat scandalous from a first century Jewish perspective, Jesus's point is, I'm making disciples of everyone, that he's showing love to everyone. And I think there's a good argument to make here. Now, I've heard of people that perhaps take this too far, so I think we have to balance it with wisdom. Right, there probably are examples we've heard of where people sort of go to one extreme with this. It's not to suggest that Jesus suddenly threw aside the Mosaic law and was just sort of living riotously. It's not what's going on. But he was showing love toward those who would traditionally be considered outsiders. And the point here is he's bringing outsiders in, and he's showing the insiders that they're actually outsiders. And this will unfold and become clearer as we go along. And so Jesus, again, is confronted by the Pharisees, verse 16. They say, how is it that he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? This is the worst thing imaginable. Why is he doing this? And Jesus responds with a parable or a proverb. It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. His point here is he's on a mission from God to seek and to save that which is lost. Like he says in the theme verse, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he's on a mission from God. So the question Mark is asking us is, are we looking at ourselves in order to justify ourselves, or are we recognizing that Jesus is bringing new standards? To become part of his family means we submit to his authority, not to the authority of conventional societal expectations, however they may be shaped, but to understand that Jesus is the authority and we are willing to follow him, whatever may come. And so then this leads to the third vignette, the third story that we'll consider this morning in verse 18. This is the pivot, and I think in many ways the focus of this series. Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now again, Mark's said very little about John the Baptist. He's going to have this extended discussion in chapter 6 about John the Baptist. We do know that John the Baptist has been arrested, but here we find out that John's disciples, along with the Pharisees, are fasting. They're regularly fasting. Now, if you were here in the days when dinosaurs walked the earth and I was preaching through Zechariah, so that was back in 21, there was a message I did on Zechariah 7 and 8 where I talked more about fasting. Why do people fast? What's the significance of it? So I'm not going to get into all of that, but just to say a couple things. One is, there was only one day of the year that was commanded for the people to fast. If you get this answer right, you should do a Bible trivia game sometime. But this is when? The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the only day they were required to fast. And it uses a word there, they were to afflict themselves. Beyond that, they weren't required to fast. But the Pharisees, as in any case, when they see a good thing, they take it to the extreme. And in this case, the Pharisees would typically fast 2 days a week, Mondays and Thursdays. Now, as history unfolded, Israel would have more fast days. They typically would fast on a day called the ninth of Av, which was the day they commemorated the fall of Jerusalem. That's the kind of fast that's mentioned in Zechariah 7 and 8, because they come, the exiles come, and they say, should we still be fasting over the fall of Jerusalem? And what Zechariah says is, you're asking the wrong question because your motives are misguided here. You want to get some exemption from the fast, but you don't really understand that the fast was never just an end in and of itself. Does that make sense? In other words, the fast was always to be an expression of our service and devotion to God. And like any good thing, it can become twisted, right? Anytime we serve the Lord, we can begin to sort of do it for our own reputation, for our own standing, our own means. And this is what would often happen with fasting. And so they're fasting 2 days a week. The fact that people know that they're fasting, I think, is a clue that something might be off, right? Because they're very dramatic in the way that they fast in order to draw attention to themselves. Now, I'm not impugning John's disciples, because I think John's disciples, perhaps they're fasting because they're praying for his release from prison. So not all fasting is wrong necessarily, but again, it reveals a heart motive. And so they come to Jesus and they say, why don't your disciples fast? To my mind, this is another example of how we might expect Jesus to answer one way, but he sort of diverts us to a different answer. He says in verse 19, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. What Jesus is doing here is he's pointing to the fact that with Jesus present, this is a time for joy, not sorrow. This is a time for rejoicing in the new reality Jesus as Messiah is bringing, not for a time of going without food as a measure of affliction, grief, and repentance, but rather rejoicing in Jesus' presence. Now, Mark doesn't include this miracle story, but in my mind at least, I sort of correlate this perhaps to some degree with John's opening miracle. If you remember the first miracle that John records, Jesus turns the water to wine at a wedding feast in Cana, which would be in the same basic vicinity of the Galilee area. So whether or not that's what's prompting this, Mark doesn't tell us. But merely it becomes a way of, again, pitting what the Pharisees are doing with what Jesus is doing, and to show that he has the authority, the new authority as the Messiah. Now, one interpreter mentioned this, and I think it's a good point that's often overlooked. Once again, when Jesus claims to be the bridegroom, he's not simply using a dead metaphor, you know, sort of a metaphor just about weddings, but he's specifically taking an image from the Old Testament that, again, equates him to God. Why? Because in the book of Isaiah, several times is mentioned the fact that God is the bridegroom or the husband of Israel. One that I'll just point out is in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, a prophecy about the future kingdom. And it says this, it will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called my delight is in her and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So Jesus here, I would suggest, is taking imagery from the Old Testament that once again equates him with God's affection for Israel as the covenant partner and husband. So Jesus isn't just a so-called groom of a wedding, but he's really the authoritative one who's going to create a new family, a new community that's covenanted to him through his atoning shed blood. And he then draws upon this in 21 and 22 to use two analogies. The first analogy is a little bit difficult. The wording of it, particularly in Greek, is hard to translate. But essentially, it's the idea that if you mix and match things that aren't really equivalent, new cloth with old cloth, when the new cloth shrinks as a result of being laundered, it's going to tear and make the tear even worse. He uses actually a word here that could be translated schism. And I think that is sort of a hint at the fact that the Pharisees are one way, and they want to sort of force Jesus into doing the things the way that they do it. And Jesus is having none of that, because you can't mix the old with the new. Then verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. This is a little bit more perhaps graspable. He's not giving advice about how to make wine. He's just using an everyday illustration that everyone would probably get. And that is, of course, if you have a brittle wineskin and you put new wine in it, once it ferments, it will burst. And he uses a word here that the wine is lost. You could also translate that destroyed. And so I think, again, he's hinting at the fact that the Pharisees are going to essentially try to destroy him, because that's what they'll do in chapter 3, verse 6. And so what Jesus is essentially saying here is you have to choose one way or the other. I'm coming with a new paradigm for humanity and a new family. If you follow me, that means forsaking the others who want to say they're actually the ones who honor God, that they're the authority. So Jesus is bringing a completely new paradigm. And this confronts us this morning with a question that we have to ask ourselves. If Jesus has come with all authority and he's begun a new paradigm, are we on board with that? Are we just sort of sailing through life without giving everything we have to follow Jesus? So I would ask us all this morning, have we followed Jesus? This is what Mark wants us to do. Follow Jesus to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive healing of our souls, to receive the true joy that only he can give and that will never be taken away. Jesus essentially is bidding us indirectly through these stories to put aside our ways of doing things, our selfish ways of doing things, and to recognize that he is the authority, he is Lord, he is God, and to him we owe all our allegiance. And so I call on you this morning to follow Jesus. Take up your cross and follow him, because in the end, it will be worth everything. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage this morning and these stories in the life of Christ, and I pray that it would encourage us to give up whatever may be holding us back, to follow Jesus, to commit our lives to him, so that we too might experience the abundant joy he offers, the forgiveness of sins, the healing from our crookedness and our own selfish tendencies. And so we ask that you would take this message and these words and imprint them upon our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.